Gospel of John, chapter 19. I'll be reading verses 28 through 42. The focus of the sermon will be verses 28 through 37, but we'll read to the end of the chapter. Remember, I keep reminding you of this, but I think it's important, the rhythm of John's Gospel. The hour is coming, the hour is coming, the hour is coming and is now here. This is the hour at the end of John chapter 19, when Jesus Christ is lifted up for the world to see and to turn and believe. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 28. Let's listen carefully. This is the holy and inspired word of God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with nothing, nothing in our hands that we can bring, no labor to fulfill the demands of your law. Not even, Lord, enough sorrow over our sin or love because of what you've done for us. Nothing that we bring that could cover our sins and make us right with you. But we do come, Lord, clinging to the cross of Jesus Christ, knowing that it's only having our sins nailed to his cross and having been united to him in his death and resurrection, it's only in that that we have hope and life and confidence. And we come now, Lord, before your word, asking that you would show us more of Christ, that you would show us more of what it means that Jesus Christ died for sinners and that Jesus Christ died for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. In the book, The Diary of Anne Frank, a young Jewish girl records her experiences hiding from the Nazis during the early 1940s. She fled with her family from Germany to Amsterdam, only to have the Nazis invade their new homeland. Eventually, with her parents and her sister and other family, friends, or acquaintances, she hid on the third floor of a building for almost 2 years. For those many months, they never left the third floor. Anne and her family remained completely separated from the outside world. It's obviously impossible for you or for me to understand how difficult that kind of total isolation would be. The same 10 to 12 people every day. The same annoying habits and repeated arguments every day. The same three or four rooms every day. Never an opportunity to walk the streets or run in the park, always enclosed within the same roof and the same walls. You can't begin to understand that kind of isolation. But you can at least imagine the excitement and the anticipation as they waited for the regular visits of those who owned the house. They would come to them, bringing them food and supplies, but most importantly, and this becomes really clear in her diary, most importantly, they bring news. The facts and the events from the outside. In many ways, this news was their only contact with the outside world. And those stories about the war, about the world, about the city, even about their friends from school that they so dearly missed, for Anne and for her sister, very often that news was better and more precious than anything else that someone might bring them. It connected them to the outside. It offered hope that someday they might once again enjoy the world that existed beyond the confinements of that third floor. For people in desperate circumstances, the person who brings news, and especially the person who brings good news, is the greatest and the most welcome visitor. Now, you probably know the word gospel means good news, but I'm not sure how often we think about it in that way. It's news. A news story is a record of certain facts and events that happened. They tell us about them, and we know them to be true. Maybe you haven't thought about John's gospel in quite this way, but the apostle wrote this account of Jesus' life and death and resurrection as a witness. He testified to certain events that are, by their very content and nature, not only news, but good news. The best and the greatest news. And in this climactic chapter of his gospel, the evangelist goes out of his way to emphasize that the things that he reports are true. He says in verse 35, "He who saw it," John speaking of himself, "he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true." He knows that he is telling the truth. And why does he tell it? So that you also may believe. As one who saw with his own eyes the events of Jesus' life and who observed the circumstances of his death and his resurrection, John tells us what happened. Like a skilled reporter, like an eyewitness, he carefully reports what he saw. And it's true. John includes many details in these verses that are unique to his gospel. And he chooses these details to emphasize two things: that the record of Christ's death is both trustworthy and newsworthy. And brothers and sisters, it is eternally important that we understand the events of Christ's death to be exactly that, to be true and to be newsworthy, important, the most important facts and events that you could ever read or hear about. Because the well-being of our souls depends on the fact that Jesus died. Do you understand this to be true? Do you understand that Christianity stands and falls on the basis of certain events and certain facts, including the actual physical death of Jesus? That without the sacrifice of a perfect Savior who died for your sin, without that fact, Christianity offers you nothing. The Christian faith is not a philosophy. And Christianity is not first and foremost theology or doctrine. Before all else, Christianity is about facts and events, things that happened, things that need to be proclaimed and pronounced for the world to hear. That's the reason that John wrote. J. Gresham Machen, he talked about this in a radio address. It's been reprinted in a book of essays called God Transcendent. He emphasizes that Christians, when they understand rightly the gospel, are not coming with a philosophy or great thoughts or brilliant ideas. There are all sorts of philosophies that offer thoughts and ideas. What separates Christianity from other religions or philosophies is a decisive event or a collection of decisive events that change history, events that answer the problem of sin and death. This is how Machen writes about it. He says, "We could not hope to be listened to if we had merely our own thoughts. There are so many others in the world wiser and more learned than we. But in a time of peril, in a beleaguered city, the humblest of day laborers is more worth listening to than the greatest of orators if he has news." So it is with the gospel. He goes on to describe that news. He says, "The wages of sin is death. That is the law. But at the decisive point, Christ has taken the wages upon himself. That is the gospel. And it depends on his death." That decisive event when Christ takes the wages of our sins upon himself is where we find ourselves at the end of chapter 19. And Christianity and the gospel, the good news in which we have faith, if it is to be the good news, depends on the fact that this event happened. A perfect and a sinless Savior who lived a real life, who died a real death, and in the process brought real deliverance from sin. That's how important these events are. Real deliverance from sin, the only deliverance from sin. Let's begin to move through these verses, observing how John testifies to the event of Christ's death. And as John describes it, the decisive role of his sacrifice to your history and to the history of the world. The first thing we read in verse 28, that Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." Our passage begins with Jesus already on the cross, probably for hours. This most likely occurs at the end of the 3 hours of deep darkness in the middle of the day, probably after the light returns. It says after this, at the beginning of verse 28, it's pointing back to all of the humiliation and suffering that Jesus endured over the last couple chapters, stripped and beaten and mocked, dressed in a makeshift purple robe, adorned with a crown of thorns pressed upon his head, and marched before the hostile crowd gathered outside Pilate's headquarters. After hours of interrogation and abuse of justice and righteousness, Pilate sends Jesus to the cross. Already weakened by the physical and emotional abuse that he has endured, Jesus carries his cross outside the gates of the city, and they lift him up on the hill. His hands with nails piercing them, his feet with nails driven through them, attaching him to this cross and violently lifted on that hill. It's no wonder then that after these hours of relentless torment that Jesus asks for something to drink. According to the other Gospels, he has already refused one kind of drink, a mixture of wine and myrrh. This was probably some kind of sedative or painkiller that would have lessened the pain. Many commentators assume that he refused it for the very fact that he needed to suffer. But now, several hours later, he asks for a drink. "I thirst," he says. Do you recognize the tragic irony of Jesus being thirsty? Do you remember how John weaves the theme of thirst and living water and satisfied thirst throughout the gospel account? His very first miracle in chapter 2, Jesus turns ordinary water into wine, and not just wine. He produces wine that far surpasses the quality and the taste of the wine that preceded it. Right away, he shows himself to be the one who will satisfy the thirst of those who follow him. In chapter 4, he meets a Samaritan woman by the well outside the city. Despite her suspicions and her resistance to him, Jesus offers to her living water of such a quality that she will never be thirsty forever. And in chapter 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Festival of Water, Jesus cries out to the crowd, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's promised, he's given evidence by his miracle in Cana to be the source of living water so that those who believe in him will never be thirsty again. But now, faced with the persecution of the cross, the source of living water is thirsty. How can that be? That the one who brings rivers of living water that never run out, that he would be thirsty and seek drink from another? You know what the answer is. It's difficult to hear. He thirsts because he takes your thirst. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. To be thirsty in any ultimate sense means to be separated from the refreshing streams of fellowship with the Father. And as Jesus hangs on that cross, bearing the guilt and the shame of the sins of the world and your sins and my sin, preparing to absorb the infinite penalty those sins deserve, he faces the wrath and the curse of God. He endures the dreadful prospect of being separated from his Father, from the love and the communion and the fellowship that he has known with his Father. So that we read in other Gospels that he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He needs water to quench his physical thirst, but that physical need is only a dim reflection of the pain and the frustration and the torment that Christ endured as the penalty for sin. He thirsted for the fellowship of God that he once knew. That suffering, by the way, the unleashing of God's wrath against Christ as the bearer of sin, that suffering is the most terrible part of his death. All the physical and emotional sufferings, as terrible as they were, are small when compared to this spiritual suffering that the eternal Son of God, who was with God and who was God and who was in the beginning with God, that he was separated from his Father. Their eternal fellowship and communion and love disrupted because he carried our sin. The Son thirsted for water, but he thirsted most fundamentally for a return to his relationship in the bosom of his Father in heaven. John gives another reason for Jesus' thirst in verse 28. It says that Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." And we've seen this repeatedly, especially in the last couple of chapters. According to John, Jesus endures and suffers these various things in fulfillment of the scriptures. And now Jesus asks for a drink and the soldiers comply in order to fulfill the scriptures. Psalm 22, verse 15. We looked at Psalm 22 last week. It says in verse 15 of that psalm, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." Psalm 69, verse 21 says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Both of these Psalms of David, written during times of oppression with enemies gathered to seize and to kill him, just as Jesus, David's great son, thirsts and drinks with enemies gathered all around to take his life from him. But there's something even greater going on in these verses. This pattern of Jesus fulfilling scripture over and over again, fulfilling the images and the quotations and the prophecies of the Old Testament. The point is that he comes to fulfill the scripture and everything that it tells us about God and salvation. And we might be tempted in reading this to imagine Jesus carrying a mental checklist with him. There I fulfilled the prophecy of Psalm 22. There was Isaiah 53. Oh, I need to get to Psalm 69. That's not what he's doing. He's the fulfillment of everything that God promises to his people in the Old Testament. And finally, with all the blanks and all the prophecies and all the images fulfilled, everything finished, he's ready to die. The one who will accomplish the will of God for the salvation of his people. As Jesus thirsts and as he drinks, In the fulfillment of Scripture, he is shown again to be the promised seed, the Son of David, the consolation of Israel, a light of salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike. Maybe that point that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament is difficult to see in the simple request for a drink. But what about verse 30? Verse 30, after they've given him the sour wine, held it to his mouth, and Jesus, when Jesus had received the sour wine, it says in verse 30, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. As a young child and for many years after, the importance of this phrase was lost on me. It seemed, by all appearances, to be nothing more than the conclusion of a book. The end is finished. Or maybe something more like our response to the conclusion of a difficult but important task. Whew, it's finished. It's done. Maybe it would help to supply a different English word. The word that we find here, finished, in verse 30, we find it also in John 17, verse 4. "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." It has been accomplished, performed, made an end of, paid. Not merely a word of conclusion, but a word of triumph and fulfillment. The work for which God sent his Son into the world, that work has been accomplished. He's made an end of sin and guilt. He's paid the price of redemption. He's perfectly performed the Father's work. He's accomplished the work of redemption and atonement. He's fulfilled the law and the prophets and the ceremonies and the sacrifices and the types and the figures and the shadows of the Old Testament. And most relevant in this context, he has finished his sufferings, completed the course, drank the cup of God's wrath to the bottom. You may be thinking, though, his work isn't finished yet. It still remains for Jesus to die, to rest in the grave, to be raised on the third day, to ascend to the right hand of God. But in obedience to the Scriptures and to his Father, though he had not yet died, though he had not yet been raised from the dead, he saw that nothing now remained that would hinder him from going forward to death and resurrection and ascension and exaltation. The path has been clear. The hour has come and is now here for Jesus to lay down his life, to enjoy the rewards and the fruits of his labor. And hasn't that been John's message from the beginning? The cross for John has always been about glory, about returning to his Father in heaven. The Son of Man must be lifted up, and by his lifting up on the cross, enter into the glory of his Father. All that's left to set in motion the events that will fully accomplish redemption, all that's left is for Jesus to die. And that's exactly what he does. Look at verse 30 again. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Notice, by the way, that Jesus exercises complete control over his death. He gives up his spirit. He bows his head. "I lay down my life. No one takes it from me," he's told us already. Having pronounced the full satisfaction of his responsibilities, Jesus bows his head. He gives up his spirit. "Into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit." Paul says in Ephesians 5:2, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And as the story continues, the evangelist gives us evidence, clear evidence, that Jesus really died. He didn't faint. He didn't swoon. He didn't enter into a coma. He really and truly died. According to verse 31, the Jews made a request to Pilate. The Old Testament scriptures, if you look at Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, they describe the curse that belongs to the man who dies on a tree, and then it forbids them leaving his body overnight on the tree on which he died. But notice again the hypocrisy of the Jews. So careful to follow these little pieces of the law at the same time that they're killing a man who committed no crime. Fussing over matters of ceremonial law while perverting justice by participating in the murder of Jesus. I can't help but think of Jesus' words about them in Matthew 23, verse 24, "You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." No concern for justice, no concern for righteousness. But in their hypocritical haste to dispose of Christ's body, they once again unknowingly serve the salvation purposes of God. We're going to spend some time next week in Psalm 16, but in that psalm, David speaks prophetically of Jesus. He says, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." Romans would leave bodies on the cross for days to rot in the heat and in the rain, for birds to come down and pick at their flesh. That won't happen to our Savior. It didn't happen to our Savior. Also, by removing his body and quickly placing him in a tomb, it sets in motion the biblical prophetic pattern that Jesus predicted: destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. But most importantly, at least for the purposes of this story and John's account, their haste sets in motion certain actions of the soldiers as they prove that Jesus is really dead. Having received orders to remove the bodies, but also still carrying the responsibility of executing these criminals, they need to make sure they're dead. Their jobs depend on it. These soldiers are experts in the art of execution, and according to their usual practice, they break the legs of the two criminals on either side of Jesus. To understand the gruesomeness of the procedure, heavy mallets beating on their legs until their bones snap and fray. But according to verse 33, they don't break Jesus' legs. When they come to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one soldier, apparently to confirm with certainty that Jesus hadn't passed out, pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. I'm not a surgeon. I'm not even very good at biology or anatomy or any of those kind of things. There are all sorts of theologians that try to understand why water and blood and what that tells us about what happened to Jesus. I don't know. I just know that as John describes it, it's important. It tells us that Jesus was really dead. What seems clear based on our passage is that John includes this information with his eyewitness testimony because somehow it proves that Jesus was really and truly dead. I mentioned at the beginning the importance of the events and the facts of his passion, Jesus' passion. And most important of all these facts is that Jesus really died. Our salvation depends on his death just as much as on his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, we usually think of Paul saying these words about the importance of Christ's resurrection. But listen to what he says. He says, "I deliver to you as of first importance, the most important thing for you to hear, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Of first importance that Jesus died, that he faced, as we read in the larger catechism, the terrors of death, the powers of darkness, in order that by his death and resurrection he might conquer death. So that Paul can say, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." It's of first importance that he would die and defeat sin and death. And it was of first importance also, Paul says, that Jesus died for our sins. That he faced the wrath of God for us, the wrath of God that was due for our sins. Remember how Machen describes the news of the gospel? The wages of sin is death, that is the law. But at the decisive point, Christ has taken the wages upon himself. That's the gospel. Jesus died. He took the wages that were due our sin. It's the gospel. To make this point all the more clear, that Jesus died in order to take upon himself the penalty due our sin, John concludes this section with two more scriptures that were fulfilled in the death of Jesus. First, verse 36, it says, these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. the typical Israelite would recognize these instructions immediately. They were part of their annual celebration of the Passover, part of the ceremony their families have observed for almost 1,500 years by the time this was written. From the earliest of ages, little children would know the details of this festival. They would remember the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, the paschal lamb. They were encouraged, even required, to ask during the ceremony, ask their parents, what do you mean by this service? And the parents would answer, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. And they would explain the exodus from Egypt, the salvation of God, the meaning of the sacrifice, and even how the lamb was selected. Every family selected of a Passover lamb to be sacrificed and eaten. But the Lord gave careful instructions about this animal. They must choose from their flock a lamb that is spotless, perfect. And in the killing of that animal for the feast, not one bone must be broken. In reading John's gospel, any Jew would understand the scripture that Jesus fulfilled, at least according to John. This was instruction about the Passover lamb. And if they were willing to hear and submit to the words of Scripture, they would understand Jesus to be the fulfillment of the Passover. The perfect, blameless, spotless Passover lamb whose blood would cover them, who would deliver God's people from the hand of the angel of death, God's angel of wrath. Second, verse 37. It says, and again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. We've already seen this is from Zechariah 12, verse 10. The Lord was bringing first judgment upon the rebellious people of Israel, but then deliverance and salvation. According to verse 10 of that chapter, the Lord will pour out on Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas, begging for mercy. In other words, he'll work repentance in the hearts of his rebellious people. And they will look upon God, the one whom they have pierced with their sin and their rebellion, and they will mourn for him and weep for him and turn to God in faith. Do you see what John's saying? With Jesus hanging on the cross, all those in rebellion against God are called to turn and to look. To look upon the one who was pierced because of your sin. To mourn and weep for him and to turn to God in faith. He is your Passover lamb. He is the one who was pierced and crucified for your sins. He faced the terror of death and the power of darkness and the wrath of God. He bore the penalty for your sin and he calls you to repent. That passage continues at the beginning of chapter 13 with an image of what God has done by giving himself to be pierced for sin. On that day, the prophet says, there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Jesus became a fountain that cleanses from sin and uncleanness. It's not a coincidence that John uses Zechariah 12:10. He's leading us to 13 verse 1, a reminder of the promise of the blood and the water that cleanses and washes all those who depend by faith on the name and the work of the one who is pierced. In Christ, the true fountain for sin was lifted up. His side was pierced by that spear, water and blood, symbols of cleansing and forgiveness, lifted up so that sinners might come boldly to Christ for forgiveness, to be washed and made clean in the blood of the Lamb. That's what Christ came to finish, to release the flood of waters from the fountain of God's grace and mercy. And in that image, the flowing water, the shed blood, don't we see the fulfillment of all sorts of scripture passages? The prophet Amos says, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Ezekiel 47, the prophet comes to the temple. He sees water flowing from the temple that starts at their feet and their ankles and their knees and their waist and their shoulders. And everything that's touched by that water lives and flourishes. John 4, Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that everyone who comes to me and drinks will never be thirsty forever. John 7, verses 37 and 38, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And now Jesus on the cross, pierced, beaten, broken, and bloody, offers his blood, offers living water, so that you would never thirst again. Isn't that what he means? It is finished. All the refreshing streams promised by God, finished, fulfilled in Christ. I was reading this past week a book by Lauren Winter called Girl Meets God. She's talking about married friends of hers who, one of them caught in adultery, and the pain that it caused as she came to her husband and confessed and pleaded for forgiveness. And this was Lauren Winter's response. She said, "It hits me looking at him that Jesus is the only person big enough to do this kind of forgiveness, that we can forgive only because he shows us how. I remember that he forgave my own sins too, that when he hung on the cross before slipping into death and said, 'It is finished,' he meant Hannah's adultery, all my own sins, and Jim's, and my parents, and my priests, and everyone else's, permanently, thoroughly forgiven, because the work of Jesus Christ is finished, complete, and whole." That's what we read about in John 19. Good news. That though we're dead in our sins and trespasses as we enter into this world, that Jesus Christ died, that he took the penalty to our sins, and that for all that believe in him and come and drink from the fountain, they can have clean, they can be made clean, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's news. News worth repeating again and again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now pleading your grace and your mercy, knowing, Lord, our sinfulness, knowing, Lord, our rebellion, knowing that there's nothing that we can bring, but knowing as well the perfect sacrifice of our Savior, who finished the work of salvation so that no one would need to offer another bloody sacrifice, but only turn to the crucified and risen Lamb who is worthy to open the scroll and to bring life. Lord, would you cause us to know that grace and mercy and love? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.